We have been given power to renounce our enemies in the name of Jesus Christ. What I'm going to do in a few moments is I'm going to take you through eight entryways, eight possible ways that the enemy can gain access to someone's life. And then we'll take you through teaching you about authority. So we cover those two keys in this talk, and tomorrow morning we'll cover forgiveness. Now, I am taking the keys out of order. You know that the keys are repentance and faith, forgiveness, renunciation, authority, and the Father's blessing. But we found that in a conference, it's very helpful for you to be able to understand renunciation and authority before we move into forgiveness, which can take it to a deeper level. Renunciation means I'm done with it. I make no place for it. I'm taking back my life. And I do that in the name and in the person of Jesus Christ. Renunciation breaks any legal access that the enemy has. My friend, as I had cancer, as I spoke about the other night, he put it this way. He said, I will not fellowship with you. So that's renunciation, refusing to make a place for the lies of the enemy. Now, learning to renounce the enemy is really part of our Christian heritage. Now, when you look back at the history of the church, you go to the 3rd and 4th century, there was a time when these small gatherings, these small communities would be bringing people into the church. And they would do it by having like a 3-year time of preparation. And during that initiation time, they would go through a lot of instruction about what it meant to come out of the world and into the kingdom. And they would be prayed with for deliverance regularly. Some records show that the last week before they were baptized, they were prayed over for deliverance continually. Other times it had the bishop coming to scrutinize the candidates to make sure there wasn't any evil spirit at work. And so what would happen is that on the vigil of Easter, the candidates would be gathered and the whole community would be gathered around them. And this was a moment that they were going to be baptized. And so what they did is they began by facing the west. And they faced the west. And as the sun was going down and darkness was coming towards them, they would say, I renounce Satan and all of his works and all of his empty promises. And then they would turn and they'd profess their faith, believe in God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They would say the Apostles' Creed, declaring the basic truths of the faith. And then they would look down at the waters of baptism. And when they looked at those waters, they knew that when they went into that water, their life was going to be over. It was done. They were going to be buried in Christ. And when they came out, they were going to come out a new creation. Now this, would have happened in the process of conversion, but this was the public declaration and the public expression of everything that they had embraced, everything that they had declared. And the whole community was gathered around them and saying, I remember the night that I did that. And into the water, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And when they came out, they were prayed over for the gifts of the Spirit. And they were brought into the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, for the first time. See, they weren't taught about sacraments. They weren't taught about a lot of things that we might think is essential. What they were taught about was coming out of the world and into the kingdom and what it meant to die in Christ. See, they spent a lot of time initiating people because I believe they understood the importance of the unity of the body of Christ. And they knew that if someone was in bondage and they entered into this small community that was being persecuted without, and there was great suspicion, and they were accused of eating, being cannibals because they talked about eating the body and blood, and they were accused of being cannibals, and so they had to keep things protected. And they knew that if someone was in bondage to an evil spirit, that it would later threaten their faith, but it also threatened the unity of the body. And I think some of us have been through church divisions and difficulties within communities, and we just try to figure it out. We try to reason through it and just never figured it out. Sometimes it's just because it's that irrational thing at work in us that has been planted in us by the enemy. So they understood. And I want to say to you is that, I don't know anybody here that's had that kind of initiation. But my message is we can catch up, can't we? Yeah. We can take back what the enemy's stolen and the areas of our lives that have been blinded, keeping us from the fullness of what God has for us. As I share that, I remember this woman in the Ukraine, and she was just really totally bound up because her parents had basically put curses on her, got the gypsies to put curses on her because they wanted her to stay home and take care of her, that was her destiny in life, to just take care of them. And it was a very controlling thing. And she went through this spectacular deliverance in the last 5 minutes before we had to leave for the airport. And you know, the next year, she was in her parish, and she was in charge of all the small groups in the parish. And there's so many people that are just ready to go, but it's just this weight of darkness that's keeping them back from what God has for them. Two crucial points. The first is that our conversion to Christ is ongoing. We all need to make a personal decision about the Savior and accept his sovereignty, the saving sovereignty of Christ. But we also need to be his disciple. To become his disciple, it means that we identify with Christ. It means that he's the master and we're the followers. So if we're going to do that, we renounce anything that doesn't belong to him. Renounce anything that we've identified apart from Christ that doesn't belong to him. And so that's at the heart of what we mean by renunciation. And so you can see in discipleship, deliverance is an ongoing process. You don't get it all at once. At times you experience major victories. Other times it's minor ones. So what we want to do is just see our life as cooperating with the Holy Spirit and knowing that it's the Holy Spirit's job to set us free. So we keep our eyes on Jesus, trusting him. But the more we know the five keys and other things that you might learn, the more you can just cooperate with him and overcome those barriers and not get stuck along the way. The second point is that when we identify and name our enemies and their strategies, we gain power over them. When we listen to a person's story, we're looking at the whole person. We're uncovering entryways that the enemy has made. And we're making observation about how they began and how the patterns in their life have begun that have developed into something that is a negative influence upon their life or a negative pattern. At the same time, we always recognize that the person's problem is never simply the work of evil spirits. It's never simply the influence of evil spirits. All of our issues involve an interaction between sin, emotional issues, psychological scars, developmental issues, personal strengths and weaknesses, you know, different aspects of personality, all of those things, plus the role or the place of the influence of evil spirits. So when we're talking about deliverance, we're never just looking looking for an evil spirit. We're looking at people, and we're looking at the interaction of all these things, how people can take hold of their freedom. Renunciation is most effective when we can identify the foundational lie, the door that was opened to give the enemy a place in our life. So now I'd like to talk about 8 possible entryways. The first entryway is unconfessed sin, repeated sin. Imagine a child who has a fear of embarrassment or fear of rejection or fear of humiliation, and they tell a lie and they get away with the lie. It saved them from humiliation. It saved them from their mother or father's scorn, and they got away with it. So they tell another lie. And if it keeps working for them, saving them from what they're most afraid of, if it keeps working from them, then lying can become a pattern. It can become a habit. And you might know some people that really don't know the difference between the truth and a lie. You know, some people don't think about what's true. They just think about what they need to say in the situation, which will give them an advantage. And that's bondage, to not know the difference between the truth and a lie. One of the meetings we had, large meetings we had in Philadelphia, a man came up to me at the end of the meeting, and he had come by himself. And he said, because he heard it on the radio, that we were meeting at Deliverance Evangelistic Church. And when he heard the word deliverance, he said, that's what I need. So he had come up to me at the end and he said, I need deliverance. And I said, well, why do you think you need deliverance? And he said, well, I'm an elder in my church. I'm a member of a Promise Keepers men's group. I have a beautiful wife. And I have wonderful children, and I'm addicted to pornography, and I've never told anybody this before in my life. And every day, I live in fear, not knowing what my wife would do if she found out. Think he needed deliverance? I think so. So I took him to a private place, and I just asked him a couple questions, and God just kind of revealed stuff right away. I said, when was the first time you saw pornography? He said, well, when I was 12 years old, my father handed me one of his magazines, and he said, now it's time to be a man. His father cursed him that day. He not only passed on his lust and his sin to his son, but he cursed his manhood by declaring, this is what it means to be a man. Well, it really just took a few minutes to forgive his father, to renounce the lust and the pornography and related things, and renounce the lie that it means to be a man by looking at pornography, and in the name of Jesus, I break the curse that my father spoke over me, etc. And so I just spoke the simple command. After he did the work, spoke the simple command, in the name of Jesus, I break the power of every spirit that you have renounced, and I command it to leave. He looked up and he said, it's gone. Now, so I prayed the Father's blessing. I do all five keys. And now I don't know if he went back. I hope he went back to his men's group. I hope he was honest. I hope he took the steps he needed to take. But he knew that what he'd come for, he got. He felt it lift. And he knew that it wasn't just him. It wasn't just his problem. There was a spiritual dynamic to it. And now he had an opening where he could make free choices. John 8:34 says, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. The nature of sin is to enslave us and to bring us into bondage. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. The work of the devil is to destroy you, to enslave you, to capture you. When we give ourselves over to sin and we deny it sin, or we justify it, we are moving into a place of agreement with the enemy. Then we give the enemy a right to build a stronghold, a place, a stronghold, a house of thoughts for him to dwell in us, to dwell in our thoughts. We may deceive ourselves with thoughts like, well, God understands, or it's just a small sin. I've turned away from the bigger ones. Or we want to blame others, or we want excuses. And I say, well, if my family wasn't like this, then I would be a better person. So we excuse ourselves and move away from responsibility. And when we do those things, we come into agreement with the enemy, and we make a place for him. A stronghold is a house built of thoughts. It's a pattern of thinking. Instead of repentance, we compromise and we think something is just not so bad. It's just a small thing. So the sin problem is no longer simply a problem of the flesh. Now it's demonically empowered and becomes compulsive and addictive. So imagine years ago you were hurt. Somebody really rejected you and you were hurt. And you never resolved it. You started to build up resentment and then unforgiveness. And then you added to that blame and accusation and then judgment and then self-justification. And then it even grew to hatred or even thoughts of murder. You know, so it builds, it builds, it builds. And then you're surrounded by hopelessness and despair. 12 years later, you're just feeling the hopelessness and despair. You have no clue that whole process of building your thoughts and putting that foundation stone in your life is the source of your hopelessness and despair. A second entryway is how we respond to trauma. We need to take responsibility for how we respond to the negative things that have happened to us. Let me say that one again. We need to take responsibility for how we respond, how we responded to the negative things that happened to us. For example, someone's betrayed you and you make a vow. You say, I will never trust a woman again, or I'll never trust a man again. You're making a vow which is going to restrict you in restrict your freedom from entering into relationships without fear. You've bound yourself up. If that was your response, you need to work it through with the Lord. Or someone in response to not feeling like they belong to their family, or they never felt approved, or they never felt really accepted in the family, they end up just striving to be perfect, always needing to be better than they are, striving for perfection. Because the times they got affirmed was when they got A's, and that was it. So many people build their whole lives around something as a response to something that happened or something that did not happen. I prayed with a man once who had a twin brother, and his mother and father were having difficulties when he was about 8 years old. And one day, his father came home from work, and his mother greeted the father at the back door and said, handing him a baseball and a mitt, and said, "You need to spend some time with your sons." So dad didn't discuss it, didn't say anything. He just stormed out of the house, took his sons with him. Now, we have two sons, twins, and they responded to the situation differently. The dad began to throw the ball, first to one, then to the other. But his anger and his rage was getting just growing and growing, and he threw it harder and harder. Now, the man that I prayed with, he stood up, and he was angry. His brother was squatting down, and his hand was hurting, and he was crying. Same family, same situation, two different responses. The man I prayed with, it would have been issues with authority, pride, rebellion. If I had ever prayed for his brother, it probably would be rejection, hurt. So we internalize things. It's not simply what happened. It's how we responded to it. And we all need to take responsibility, because those responses that we made oftentimes become patterns in our life, that we live out our life based on those patterns. Deuteronomy 30:19 says, "I have set before you life, death, blessing, and curse. Now choose life, and you will live." We all make choices. Taking responsibility is not the same thing as taking the blame. It's not an issue of determining blame. It's an issue of taking responsibility for our patterns that don't line up with God's patterns. A third entryway is family sin. Exodus 20:5-19. "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that have set before you life and death, blessing and curse." Now here it is again. "Now choose life so that you and your children may live." Janet had migraine headaches. One of our sons had migraine headaches. Many of you might have experienced that a parent has an alcoholic problem, and some of your siblings, or maybe you did, have an issue with alcohol. See, when we grow up in an atmosphere, we're affected by it, even if it's a subtle spiritual atmosphere. Perhaps your parents did not give in to the violence that they experienced as children, and maybe they won the battle at a certain level. But restraint is not the same thing as freedom. You know, I had one man tell us, he said, "You know, I've never hit my kids like my father hit me. I go into the garage and I kick the cans and I scream." Well, good for him. He's making the best decision he can. But he's not dealing with the foundation for the next generation. The foundation of anger and rage is still there, and it might not jump the violence in his life, but the kids can hear that, and there's an atmosphere which they can draw on, and they might repeat it in the next generation. God wants us to go to the root. He wants to give us freedom. I had one woman tell me, she said, "My dad is a rageaholic, and now my brother's becoming the same way, and it scares me." I said, "Do you ever have trouble with anger and rage?" And she said, "No, not really. I gave my life to the Lord when I was 12, and I've been following the Lord." I said, "Great." And so I took her through the interview, and when it came down to renunciation, I said, "You know, since it's in your family, would you mind renouncing rage and anger and resentment and bitterness?" And she said, "Oh, sure." Well, when she renounced it, she experienced something lift. And what that says to me is that the enemy had a plan for her life. And if the circumstances of life had gotten to a certain point of a stress point, a difficulty point, a time of weak faith and doubt, that was the enemy's plan to bring her down. And see, we want to be free. We don't want to have things in us that the enemy can push a button on. When we look at our family history, we should do so taking responsibility for it in our life through repentance and renunciation. Sometimes people stay on the surface talking about generational spirits or sins that belong to past generations. And it's good to know what's in the family. It's good to know what's coming down. But in your life, you've got to take responsibility for how it has affected you and how it is working in you. We need to be honest and see the negative patterns and deal with them. A fourth entryway is curses and self-inflicted curses. A person may pronounce and say something like, I hate myself, or I hate my body. And the enemy comes in behind those words to hold them in a pattern of self-hatred. One person came to me after a meeting and said, I would like you to pray for me because I hear voices. And so I took her aside and I said, when did you first start hearing voices? She said, well, when I was a young teenager, my mom became really sick. And I prayed to Jesus every night and I asked Jesus to heal my mom. And Jesus didn't heal my mom. And so one night I remember listening to something on the radio and I just made a pact with Satan. And now some people, you know, respond like, how could she have done that as a Christian? Well, think about it. What does a little girl do when Jesus, who can heal her mom, doesn't heal her mom, and she doesn't understand why? How does she express her anger over that situation? Well, she, in a very foolish way, tried to express that anger by speaking some words of agreement with the enemy. And a couple months later, she started hearing the voices. She heard the voices for a number of years. And so I had her express her grief, say, Lord, I don't understand why you didn't heal my mom. I don't understand why you didn't hear my prayers. I don't understand why my mom was so sick and why I just didn't have a mom during that time of my life. I don't understand. But Lord, I believe that you love my mom more than I do. And I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to forgive me for judging you and blaming you and being so angry with you and not trusting you. In the name of Jesus, I break the power of the words I spoke that night when I made a pact with the devil. Might have been a few other things I let her in, but that was the heart of it. In the name of Jesus, I break the power of any spirit that you've renounced, and I command it to leave right now. How do you feel? Feel good. Thank you. Thank you. Father's blessing. So the next day, no more voices. So the next day, no more voices. So the next day, no more voices. God wants to set us free. And sometimes the enemy puts on a good show and makes us think that it's more complicated than it really is. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 2 says, like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. A spirit needs to find a place to rest in us. And if you understand that, then you can cooperate just trying to discover the entryway, the place where it's resting. If someone puts a spell or a curse on you, there must be a foundation of fear or unbelief or agreement if you are to receive that curse and it to become effective in your life, for it to become a door. Or it could be something like you gave that person authority in your life by taking their jewelry or giving them a piece of your hair or getting yourself involved with somebody in the occult. You know, when you go to a fortune teller and you give them your hand, you're saying, look into my life by whatever power that works in you. You're giving them authority over you, and you're giving the spirit at work in them authority over you. Sometimes a curse can be as simple as a parent's words, you will never amount to anything, you're worthless. And all their life, not wanting to believe it. And a lot of believers, a lot of Christians have that thing in the back of their head, but they know it's not true, but it's back there. And they're just always trying to overcome it, always trying to be better than that and prove that they're not worthless. I had actually one man told me that his father told him, you're not worth the powder it would take to blow you away. Now, there was a generation not too far back that men thought that that was the way to get their sons to be men, to be hard, to be tough. And words are spoken that last a lifetime unless we bring them into the light and let God deal with them. Sometimes people are affected by evil spirits because or just pick up the oppression that's around them because they don't really have boundaries. They don't have proper boundaries. Proper boundaries means that you're able to say yes and you're able to say no for yourself. And sometimes as you grow in a family, you've never been given a sense of identity, you don't have physical boundaries, you don't have relational boundaries with other people, and it can just move over into the spiritual world. So that people are just, they walk into a room and they kind of pick up stuff. Now, some people might have a gift of discernment that needs to be developed, but we can't just be walking into oppression all the time. We need to take hold of our identity. We need to take hold of who we are. We need to know that we do that in relationships to people as well as in the spiritual world. A fifth entryway is involvement in the occult. The word occult means hidden. What it looks like on the surface is not its true meaning. And the enemy always wants to work in a hidden way. Ouija boards, fortune tellers, psychics, horoscopes, the Masons. There's a long list in the back of Unbound. Witchcraft, you can go down the list. There's always a hidden thing behind them. Deuteronomy 18:9 says, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritualist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord." The Catholic Catechism explains it really well. All forms of divination are to be rejected. Recourse to Satan or demons, conjuring up the dead, or other practices falsely supposed to unveil the future. Consulting horoscopes, astrology, palm reading, interpretation of omens and lots, the phenomena of clairvoyance, and recourse to mediums. And this is the part I underlined. They all conceal a desire for power over time, history, and the last analysis, other human beings, as well as a wish to conciliate hidden powers. They contradict the honor and respect and loving fear that we owe to God alone. When we were in the Ukraine, a woman came to us and said, "I think there's a curse on my family." So we were listening, but you know, when somebody says something like that, you don't know if it's a curse or it's just a family problem, or they're going to tell you about their husband or something like that. So you listen, you take some things down about their story, and you lead them through the five keys. So that's what we did. So we took what was on the surface, led her through the five keys, gave the command in a simple way. We waited 5 seconds and said, "What's coming to your mind?" She looked up and said, "When we bought our house, there were bones in the basement, and the woman that lived in the house before, she cursed everybody in the neighborhood." And Jan and I are thinking, "You forgot that?" But that's the way it goes. You know, when you don't know what to do with something, especially if it's a little strange, you just forget it. And the enemy wants us to forget the foundation stones. When we were in the Sudan, there was this woman that told us that when she was a child, she and the other children were lined up on the side of the lake. And they were told they were there to ward off evil spirits. But they told her, "You have nothing to be afraid of. Just don't look behind you." Now, what do little children do if you tell them not to lie? Now, let me ask you this. What would you do? It would be really hard, wouldn't it? I heard the same story across the world in the Ukraine. This woman that does something with eggs, we never got a name for it, but this woman that did something with eggs told my parents to drive to this place to do something and then drive away. And when we drove away, "Don't look behind you." But I look behind me. See, when you're told not to and you look behind you, fear enters your heart. It's a setup. And that's what the occult is. It's just to set you up so that fear can enter your heart. You know, one woman I remember, you know, she told me that she could not drive. She could not get her license because she always felt, even when she was driving in the car with somebody else, she felt like she was going to grab the wheel and turn it into a tree. I said, "You know, have you ever done anything in the occult?" She said, "Well, yeah. I had my fortune told once, and they said, 'You're going to have a car accident and drive into, you know, you're going to die in a car.'" And, you know, so it was a simple thing. But she lived with it. She lived with that spiritual oppression because she gave her hand to somebody and put herself under that authority. Some have said that when you're dealing with the occult, you're in for a battle. I have found that the issue is more an issue of entanglement rather than the power of the demon. How integrated into the personality have these things become? Has there been a loss of identity in the person? That's more important to us in our approach than how powerful the demon might be. A sixth entryway is rebellion and disobedience. If we come out from under being under God-given authority, we leave ourselves open to the enemy. When a teenager rejects their parents and other God-given authorities in their lives, they open the door up for destructive influences that want to capture them. Proverbs 22:24. Do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared. We can yield to demonic influence through peer pressure and unhealthy social associations. If you've been in a codependent relationship where someone else is very controlling of your life and you've given your identity over to them, you've yielded something that's not supposed to be yielded. Your identity is in Christ. You're under his authority. He is the Lord, not someone else. Breaking a relationship with your parents, acting as if they never existed, is a very dangerous thing to do. We're called to forgive and be healed, not to run and hide. A seventh entryway is identification with the lies that we have believed. That was my story. I had so identified with rejection that it seemed to belong. It just seemed to be part of me. Evil spirits become entangled with our self-perception and our personality and develop into patterns of response that are built up over time. One woman I was praying for, I came to the point and I said, "Would you renounce self-reliance?" And she looked up at me and said, "I can't do that." And she said it with real determination. You know, so I thought, what should I do now? I said, "Well, could you renounce independence?" And they were just, "I renounce independence." "How about pride?" "Renounce pride." "How about superiority?" "Self-protection." "Self-sufficiency." She renounced all them. And when I ran out of any word associated with self-reliance, you know, some of it was the Holy Spirit, but some of it was just like, what's related to self-reliance? It was like I was digging around the tree. And then I got to the end. I ran out of things. I said, "Well, now can you renounce self-reliance?" I said, "Yeah." The spirits work in groupings, and they're connecting, and they hold each other. But it's not that complicated. You don't have to go to the spirit world to figure it out. If somebody says, reveals I'm bound by self-reliance, well, you know, there's some other expressions of that and how it's found a place in her life. You know, so this person was very successful being self-reliant, but it was destroying her marriage. Eighth entryway is sexual intercourse outside of marriage. "Do you not know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is said, the two shall become one flesh." God intended there to be a binding between persons through sexual intercourse. A marriage is not complete until it's consummated. Intercourse outside of marriage creates a binding. And when that relationship is broken, there's a deep wounding, which is an open door. And if the other person is in real spiritual bondage or they're involved in the occult, it may lead to even further influence from the enemy. This binding, this what would be called a soul tie, or it can also be present in a relationship of codependence, or where a mother or father has been really controlling, and sometimes these spiritual ties need to be broken. And I'm going to share at the end just a simple way of dealing with this. It's nothing to be worried about or concerned about. It's just, hey, it's just time to deal with it. I had one woman tell me, I don't know how I could, how I could break these ties. It's like been 40 or 50 people. And I said, well, just do the ones that come to your mind. And we just started. The first one that she did, her whole face changed. First one, and I'll tell you what we lead people to say, "In the name of Jesus, I break every physical and spiritual tie with," name the person, "and I take back what they took from me. I'm sorry, I take back what I gave to them. And if it was molestation or date rape, I take back what they took from me." And as soon as she said, "I take back," her face changed. And I didn't make any comment. But after we were done, she went to the ladies' room. She came out and she said, "I look different. My face is different." I said, "Yeah, we know." You know? All right. Now I'd like to briefly address the key of authority. In Luke chapter 1, verse 67, it says that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. And one thing that he said is that we should be saved from our enemies, this is verse 71, and from the hands of all who hate us. We indeed have spiritual enemies that work through lies and deception, and they rob us of the freedom that we have been given in Christ. We have been saved from them through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit has been given, and the enemy has been defeated. Authority is the power to act on someone else's behalf. As sons and daughters of God, we carry his authority over our enemies. Once a believer has repented of sin, forgiven others, and identified and renounced the deception, the enemy's power is broken. He is bound. Speaking the word of command, speaking a word of authority, is simply acting on the truth. You don't have to be loud. You're just acting on the truth. You just need to understand and know the truth. We simply say, in the name of Jesus, which means in the person and in the character, in union with the one who is this person's Savior and Lord, I command every evil spirit that Sam has renounced, and I command it to leave right now. Now, if spirits are commanded to leave, and there's present unconfessed sin, unforgiveness, or agreement with the enemy, and you are trying to drive spirits out, then you're likely to be confronting spirits and maybe provoking a manifestation or a conflict. That's the conflict. The person is conflicted over whether they are ready to give it up or not. And they don't really know what it is because it's hidden under darkness. So we're always working at this level. We're not doing anything to provoke evil spirits. The word of command is an expression of faith that once the legal right is broken, we have authority over our enemies. If the legal right is broken, a 5-year-old can come along with a mustard seed size faith and say, "Get out of here," and they got to go. That's my faith. That's what I understand. It doesn't take, you know, sometimes I'll give the command and I just feel like I have no faith at all. But it doesn't have to do with my faith, how I feel about it. It's just simply that I know that if the legal right has been broken, they have to go. Many deliverance models focus on confrontation with demons. We are focused on helping people take what's theirs in Christ. In biblical times, a son carried his father's authority so he could carry out his father's business. If we're joined to the Son, we need to understand and recognize that we have authority to carry out our Father's business. So I'd like to conclude now with 5 principles, and then we're going to practice. Okay? The first one, 5 principles that will help avoid abuse in the area of deliverance. The first one, we're not looking for demons. We're not looking to confront or challenge demons. We're looking to help people. The second one, the dignity of the person we're ministering to is primary. Knowing how to avoid manifestations can be very helpful so that we can make love our aim and not the devil. Third, we don't dialogue with demons. They lie, and we don't believe that it's necessary.